I do apologize for the croak in my voice. I hope it won't get in the way this morning. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. It's on the first page, conveniently, of the New Testament section of the Bible in the pew. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Who then is Jesus? It is an appropriate question, is it not, to ask at this time of year, and not least of all in the light of all the publicity that it has received in the press just recently. I was interested to see that everything from the Times magazine last Saturday through to the December copy of Good Housekeeping had something to say about who Jesus is. It's always an appropriate question to ask, because any man who has changed the lives of millions of individuals and who has affected so greatly the history of nations, including our own nation, deserves our mature and careful attention. So at this time of the year, many people are asking the question, who is Jesus? Have they, though, come up with the answers? Now, if the gentleman concerned is here, I'm sure that he will both make himself known and forgive me if I mispronounce his name. I rather doubt that he is, but anyway. But according to Dr. Giza Vermes, who is a reader in Jewish studies and fellow of Wolfson College, Oxford, and author of the book Jesus the Jew, according to Dr. Vermes, the answer to who is Jesus is found by returning to the Synoptic Gospels, by which he means, of course, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he tells us that there we will find the Jesus, the true Jesus, the Jesus of history. We will find Jesus, he says, in the Synoptics, stripped of the theology of Paul and John. It's good to see that John's with Paul in the dog box lately. It was getting a little lonely for the apostle over there, so he's been joined by John now. But there we will find Jesus, the Jesus of history, stripped of the theology of Paul and John and the later church. And we will find there, he says, that the Synoptic Gospels reveal not a Messiah, let alone a God, but an outstanding Jewish holy man. In a sentence, he says, Jesus was just a good Jew of his day. Now, he's one of eight scholars who were asked to write something for the Times on that question. I leave you to read the rest. Well, what does Matthew think about that particular view of Jesus, or indeed the view of the other seven writers? Who is the Jesus of the Synoptic Gospels? Who indeed is the Jesus of the first of those Synoptic Gospels? Because that's where our attention is this morning, and was last week as well. As we saw last week, Matthew's Jesus, the Jesus of the Synoptic Gospels, the Jesus of the Gospels to which we must go back, according to Dr. Vermes and Don Cupid and others, if we are to find the true Jesus, Matthew's Jesus is precisely this. He is, we saw last week, the Christ. If you have your Bible open at Matthew chapter 2, then just look back to the previous chapter and verse 1. Matthew tells us that this is the book of origins of Jesus Christ, son of David. Jesus, the Christ. Again in verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, to whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Verse 18, the birth of the Christ took place in this way. So for Matthew, for the Synoptic Gospel writer, Jesus is the Christ. Dr. Vermes tells us we will find not a Messiah. Matthew says Jesus is the Messiah. And then we saw last week as well that he not only is presented to us as the Christ or Messiah in the Synoptic Gospels, indeed in chapter 1 of Matthew, he is also presented as the Son of God. Verse 23 of Matthew chapter 1. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So for Matthew, Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and he is the Son of God. He is, in fact, God with us. He is then God's promised Messiah and God's promised Son. It makes you wish, you know, that these people would read the synoptics before they tell us what the synoptics will teach us about Jesus. Our passage this morning refines that point even further. We're looking at chapter 2, verse 1 to 12, the story of the Magi, getting ready for Epiphany. And there we find that Jesus is presented to us by Matthew as God's promised king. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." Now, friends, a great deal of air and ink has been expended on debating the historical reliability and the possibility of these events recorded here. I don't want to enter into that debate today. I commend to you Donald Carson's commentary on Matthew and the commentary by Dick France in the Tyndale series. They pick up the issue and they deal with all the objections to moving stars and miracles and all that kind of thing. I do not want us to get into that debate this morning. As far as I'm concerned, a fair reading of Matthew 2:1-12 leaves us with no doubt that Matthew intends us to treat this story as actual history. He is not cooking up some historical or some event in order to prove the scriptures. He quotes the Bible in order to substantiate what actually occurred in history. And quite frankly, it seems to me that any problem with the star or the miraculous aspects of the story is really just a problem with having a God who is too small. If God is big enough to create the world, and if God can become man in Jesus Christ, then any miracle is possible for God. I don't want to get into that this morning. And the reason I do so is not because I doubt the historicity of this passage. I hope I've made that clear. Nor is it because history is not important. The reason I don't want to get into the debate is because to do that is to actually miss the point that Matthew has for us. You see, Matthew is not just recording history for history's sake. He's not just writing down history because he's got nothing better to do. Matthew is standing here and writing here in the tradition of all the Hebrew prophets. He writes as one who records history because history teaches us theology. In other words, what Matthew is doing is he is selecting events from the life of Jesus, historical events, and he's putting them into his gospel because those events and the interpretation of those events teach us about Jesus. That's why this story is here. And if we spend all our time arguing about what kind of star it was, whether it was a supernova or Halley's Comet or whatever it is, if we spend all our time on that, we'll actually miss the point that Matthew has for us in his gospel. So he's teaching us theology in this passage. And there are in particular two lessons that he has for us. Here's the first one. Jesus is the King of the Jews. Jesus is the King of the Jews. Now Matthew tells us this in three ways in the first two chapters. And it's this aspect, this kingship of Jesus, which is the particular focus that Matthew has in his whole gospel when he looks at Jesus as the Messiah, as the promised one of God. Let's have a look how Matthew teaches us that Jesus is the King. He teaches us in chapter 1, as we saw last week, that Jesus is the King by legal descent. That's the point of the genealogy in verse 1 to 17 of chapter 1. You see, in that genealogy, Matthew links Jesus by legal birthright, not just with Abraham, verse 1, not just with Abraham, the father of the nation, but also with David, who is the pattern king from whose line God's king would be born. So he presents to us Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He wants us to know that Jesus, by legal descent, is the King of the Jews. And then he tells us that Jesus is the King in the words of the Magi. He is proclaimed king by right of birth. Have a look at verse 2 of chapter 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Not where is he who will become king of the Jews. Where is he who is born the king of the Jews? So in contrast to Herod the Edomite, who was the king appointed by the Roman governor, here we have Jesus, a king by birth. You see, no wonder Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And notice that even nature participates in the announcement of this kingly birth. The star is seen rising in the east by the wise men, and the star guides them to seek for the king of the Jews. So Jesus is presented as king by legal birthright. He's presented as king by birth in the words of the Magi. And Matthew presents to us Jesus as king by fulfillment of scripture. Verse 4. Herod, assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler." From you shall come a ruler. So Jesus is king then, in fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. Because, as Matthew tells us in verse 1 of chapter 2, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in fulfillment of the word of God. Now, it's not surprising, you see, I don't know if you've noticed this, but it's not surprising that the Magi went first to Jerusalem to look for Jesus. That would be the obvious place for them to go, because that was the capital of the city. It is there that Herod had his palace. So whatever they understood about the Old Testament sign of a star being born, of a king being born and the star being a sign, perhaps from Numbers, you remember that prophecy of Balaam, that a star would rise in Judah? Perhaps they had been searching the scriptures to link this great cosmic event with the birth of a Jewish king. Whatever they understood about the birth of the king, they did not understand everything about him, because they were, after all, Gentiles who were coming to seek after this king. So they went to Jerusalem, because that's the obvious place to go. But Matthew tells us that Jesus was born not in Jerusalem, but in Bethlehem, where the king of the Jews had been destined to be born by God many years before through the words of the prophet. So Jesus then is God's promised king. But Matthew has for us in this little lesson far more than meets the eye. And we find his real teaching, his real message about Jesus as the king, in that quotation from the Old Testament, which you'll find in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 2. You see, what you find in verse 6 of Matthew 2 is a combination of two ideas, two aspects about Jesus the king. And there are two things that run continually through Matthew's gospel. In fact, what you have there is not a quote just from Micah, but a quote from Micah and an addition of words from 2 Samuel. And we'll look at that in just a moment. So Matthew wants us to see, yes, Jesus a king, but more than that, Jesus a specific kind of king. Now, what is the kind of king that Matthew presents to us when he looks at Jesus? Well, if you come back with me to Micah, you'll find that on page, I think it's 820. Oh, can't find it. Sorry, I have to look it up. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, page 820. Matthew is here quoting rather loosely from the Old Testament. "You, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, that is for God, one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from the ancient of days." So God had spoken through Micah and said that his king that he would send into the world would be the ruler of God's people. And this is one of the two ideas that Matthew has for us about Jesus when he says that Jesus is the king. You see, the theme of Jesus' rule over God's people, and therefore the necessity of obedience to his rule by all those who claim to be his disciples, is seen more clearly in Matthew than in any one of the other gospels. Just turn over to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. Sorry if it's a little of a Bible chase. We'll come back to Micah in a moment. Matthew 5. You'll recall when we were doing the Sermon on the Mount. What do we have in Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7? We have King Jesus setting out the character and the required lifestyle of his subjects. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Here is Jesus the King. Jesus the one who has authority to determine who will and who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And right at the end of Matthew's gospel, in the familiar words of the Great Commission, we find Jesus sending out his disciples. And they are told to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? To baptize there means to bring into a new allegiance, a new association with King Jesus. And what are they also to do? They are to teach them, that is the disciples, to observe all that Jesus has commanded. So for Matthew, Jesus as king means that Jesus is the ruler of God's people. It means that obedience is the hallmark of those who call themselves his followers. Now the point is well made, but the implications of it are mind-blowing. Just come back to Matthew 2. In verse 21, Matthew has presented Jesus to us as one born to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. He is born to save his people from their sins. In Matthew chapter 2, Jesus is born as the ruler of God's people. Now friends, what does that mean to us? Do you see, it means that if I say Jesus is my Savior, I have to say Jesus is my Lord. If I do not say I will live under the rule of Jesus, then I can't have Jesus as my Savior. If I'll not have him as Lord, I'll not have him as Savior. Now that is a tremendously important lesson to learn. I don't know if you've heard this old chestnut. It seems to come up in every generation. But when I became a Christian, I was told that I was to come to Jesus as Savior. And then later on, I could accept him as Lord. The big thing was to come to him as my Savior. The Lordship that he'd sought out later. Well, that's absolute nonsense, you see. For Matthew, Jesus as the King means that when I come to Jesus as my Savior, he is my Lord. We can't separate the things that God puts together. And the implication and the implications of that are important. It's got implications for our evangelism. What does it mean when we go and share the gospel with other people? It means that when we present Jesus as Savior, if we're going to follow Matthew, we must present him as Lord as well. That's why Two Ways to Live is such a good little evangelistic tract. Because although it speaks about the cross, it speaks about Jesus as the Lord. And it speaks about one of two ways to live, either submitting to his rule or rejecting his rule. So Jesus as King means that he is the ruler of God's people. To have him as Savior is to have him as Lord. And that must affect the way we share the gospel with others. But it also has application for our own lives. It means that if we are ultimately to be saved, we must persevere to the end. Just have a look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. It's the same theme being brought out again by Matthew. Matthew 10, verse 22. Jesus talking about suffering for the gospel. And you will be hated by all, he says, verse 22, chapter 10, for my name's sake. But now notice, he who endures to the end will be saved. You see, very often we have a very truncated view of salvation. We forget that salvation in the Bible, although it is a present reality, is also an eschatological factor. It's a future factor. It refers to the last times. In other words, when the Bible speaks about salvation, it means coming to Jesus as Savior now and persevering, serving Jesus as Lord to the end. I think it's at that point that we can probably learn in our own day and age a good lesson from the old Calvinists. They were very quick and careful to teach that every single true believer will be kept by the power of God unto the end. And that's true, and we need to say that. Because I certainly can't keep myself in the faith. But it's very interesting to note what word the Calvinists used when they described this doctrine of preservation. They did not call it the preservation of the saints, true though that is. When they had to explain the doctrine, they used these words. They called it the perseverance of the saints. Now that's a very important distinction, isn't it? Because what it means is that the saints are those who persevere to the end. It means that if we want to be preserved in Jesus, we must persevere to the end. And all of that arises from the fact that Jesus is the ruler of God's people. If he is born to be the savior of his people, then he is born also to be their ruler. Well, that's one side of the coin, as Jesus is king. But there is another aspect that Matthew brings out for us by quoting the Old Testament. It is the one which is found in 2 Samuel 5:2. And you can find that on page 273 of the Old Testament if you do want to turn it up. Matthew is putting together the words of Micah and the words of the Jewish people used to David. 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse 2. The tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, page 273 in the first half of the Bible, and said to him, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you that led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be prince over Israel.'" Now just keep a finger there for a moment and come back to Matthew 2. When the RSV translates that Old Testament quotation, it's very interesting to see what it does at the end of chapter, at verse 6. It quotes Micah 5, "Bethlehem, the land of Judah, from you shall come a ruler." And then it translates, "Who will govern my people Israel?" But the word that is found there is actually the word shepherd. The word is shepherd, not govern. So in other words, Jesus as God's king doesn't only mean that Jesus rules God's people and therefore that obedience is necessary. It also means that Jesus rules God's people as a shepherd. He rules as one who shepherds the sheep. Now that's a very, very important idea and a combination of concepts. You see, Jesus is presented, or God's ruler, God's king, is presented to us as one who, in contrast to the false shepherds of Israel, rules the people of God as the good shepherd. The idea behind this Old Testament teaching of a ruler and a shepherd together is the idea of Ezekiel. We won't look that up for the moment. God says there to the false shepherds that they did not feed the sheep, but they fed themselves. They did not strengthen the weak. They did not heal the sick. They did not bind up the cripple. They did not look for the stray. They did not bring back the lost. They ruled with force and harshness. And so when we look at Matthew 2, we find Jesus there in contrast to the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, what do the scribes and the Pharisees do? They've got the right answer. The Messiah is born in Bethlehem, but no leadership. Those who were set as shepherds over Israel know where the Messiah is to be born, but they do not go and lead the people to seek for Messiah. Oh, it's up to the Gentiles to go and do that. So in contrast to the scribes and the Pharisees, the false shepherds, Jesus appears as the true shepherd of his people. And so in Matthew you see Jesus seeking for the lost. Matthew chapter 9. He goes out to seek for the lost. They say to him, "Why do you eat with sinners and tax collectors?" Jesus says, "I have not come for the righteous, but for sinners. I have come to seek and to save that which was lost." What is that? That is Jesus ruling as the good shepherd. One who goes out to seek and to save the lost. Again in Matthew chapter 9 you find Jesus looking at the multitudes and having compassion upon them because they were sheep without a shepherd. And so he says to his disciples, "Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth harvesters. And in the parallel passage in Mark's Gospel, it says that Jesus looked at them and had compassion upon them because they were sheep without a shepherd. And then it says, he began to teach them many things. The good shepherd who rules by feeding his flock on the word of God. Now, what is the implication for us of that combination of ideas that Matthew has? Jesus is the ruler of God's people, but he rules as a shepherd. He rules as one who goes to seek and to save that which was lost. He rules in order to feed the people, in order to, as the hymn says, lead them into green pastures. What does that mean for us? You see, in Matthew, and there are many others, there are two main ideas. That idea that Jesus rules as a shepherd means that when we lead not as the Gentiles do, who lord it over those in our charge, but we lead as servants. That's where that idea comes from. Jesus, the ruler and the shepherd, means that when we have responsibility within the household of God, whether it be for a Read, Mark, Learn group or a fellowship group or just some other person that you're discipling, whatever position we have of authority, it means that when we exercise that authority, we rule not as Herod does, self-seekingly, selfishly, not as the false shepherds do, who keep the truth to themselves and never feed the sheep. No, we rule as Jesus does. The one who rules by shepherding. The one who goes and serves. So says Jesus, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And what else does it mean for us, this idea that Jesus rules by shepherding? Well, it means, as we saw a few weeks ago in Matthew 18, that we cannot have the greater than thou attitude in the church of God. It means that the question, who's the greatest here, is out of bounds. And it means that when a fellow believer goes astray, then we are to go and seek them and find them. We are not to despise, but to seek and to save that which was lost. So for Matthew then, Jesus the King of the Jews means that Jesus is the ruler of God's people. It means that if we want him as Savior, we've got to have him as Lord, or we can't have him at all. But it also means that he becomes the pattern for our relationships. He becomes the pattern for the pastoral ministry. He becomes the pattern for how we relate to one another. He comes as one with authority, and yet he lays aside his rights in order to serve the sheep. It is a remarkable picture. It's the pattern for how we ought to live toward one another. So firstly then, Jesus is King, an incentive for holiness, a model for leadership and relationships. Secondly, and much more briefly, Jesus is the troubler of Israel and the joy of the nations. Back to Matthew chapter 2. Jesus is the troubler of Israel and the joy of the nations. Wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he, born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So you see, right at the outset of Matthew's Gospel, he anticipates for us the theme that Jesus the King is going to be rejected by his own people. And that rejection will lead not to the failure of his cause, as we would expect, but indeed to the salvation of the Gentiles. In fact, the rejection theme is even stronger in Matthew 2:13 onwards. We won't look at those today, because we don't have the time, obviously. But in 13 onwards, this idea of the rejection of Jesus the King, the attempt of Herod to kill him, the slaughter of the innocents, the fact that Jesus is described in verse 23 as a Nazarene, that is, as one who is despised. All of those things preempt this idea, this theme, this teaching in Matthew, that Jesus comes as king, but when he appears as king, his own people reject him, and he becomes salvation for the Gentiles. So he's not only rejected by Israel, he is the joy of the nations. See, when the Magi come, those Gentile wise men from the east. They come and they seek for him. And when they find him, says Matthew, verse 10, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they fell down and honored him. Now, is that not a striking contrast? Here is Herod and the Jewish nation and the scribes and the Pharisees. Where is he born king of the Jews? And they want to destroy him. And the Gentiles come from the east, probably Babylonia or Persia. They seek this one born king of the Jews. And when they find him, they rejoice with great joy and honor him. The word probably means no more than that. They honor him. Well, that's not surprising, is it? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What do we know about Abraham? When God chose him and made him the father of the Jewish nation, what did God say to him? Abraham, in you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. So God's king comes into the world. God's king is rejected by his own people. And through that rejection, God's king becomes light and life for the Gentiles. So you see, for Matthew, the title King of the Jews has taken on a completely different meaning. For Matthew, and therefore for us today, the title Jew does not refer to someone living in Palestine. For Matthew, and for us today then, the title Jew refers to one who is a true Israelite. To one who does not reject Messiah, but who, like the wise men, will bow before him. For Matthew, then, the title King of the Jews becomes the King of God's people, whoever they are, not those of natural descent, but those who will submit to Jesus' rule. So, for argument's sake, in Matthew chapter 12, we find Matthew contrasting the people of Jesus' day with Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba. You see, the men of Nineveh will rise up on that day, says Matthew. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and one greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south will rise up on that day and condemn this generation, says Jesus. Because she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And one greater than Solomon is here. God's people then are those who submit to the rule of Christ. A little later on in Matthew chapter 12, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. He replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciple, "Here are my mothers and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my mother and brother and sister." So the king comes to his own people, and his own people reject him. And the king becomes the life of the world. Now, what are the implications of that as we close? You see, Jesus' rejection and his ultimate death means that suffering and persecution is part of the normal Christian life. That's a surprise, isn't it? The fact that Jesus comes to his own people and is rejected by them and so becomes life for the nations means that those who do bow before him, that those who do turn to him, will have suffering and rejection and even death as the mark of the normal Christian life. We saw that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. It's the same theme. Jesus rejected by his own people means that we will be rejected. It means that we will suffer. It means that we will have persecution if we are to do what is right. Here's another implication of the fact that Jesus is rejected by his own, but becomes the life of the Gentiles. It means that we'll find the most unlikely people in the kingdom of heaven. Now, we don't have time to work that through this morning, but it's a constant theme that Matthew brings out. Constantly, Matthew pictures for us the objection of the religious leaders of Jesus' day to the kind of company that Jesus was keeping. Constantly, they take offense at those whom Jesus said would be included within the kingdom. The fact that Jesus is rejected by his own people means that Jesus keeps bad company. He has come into the world to save sinners. And sinners from every nation under heaven will be found in his kingdom. And then thirdly, the fact that Jesus is rejected by his own people means that we've got to be a missionary church. You see, right at the end of Matthew's Gospel again, he comes back to this theme of Jesus the ruler and Jesus the rejected king. Go make disciples of all nations. The hardening of the Jews means salvation for the Gentiles. Now please don't hear me as being anti-Semitic, because as Paul reminds us, and as we ought to take note, there is still a remnant of grace amongst the Jewish people. Jewish people are still being saved. Paul was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. The early church were all Jews. And there are Jewish people being saved today. Thank God. But as Jesus teaches us in Matthew, the kingdom is taken away from the Jewish state and is given to the church of God. It is taken away from them and given to those who will produce the fruits thereof. So for us, mission is in. Because King Jesus is king, not just of a nation, but of the whole world. He comes to his own, and his own reject him. But to all who receive him, he gave authority to become the children of God. So let's just try and draw those threads together. We've been a little round the houses, and as I say, you may be buzzing after your New Year's Eve session. Jesus is, says Matthew, the King of God's people. And that means that we've got to preach him as Savior and Lord. And that we have to submit not only to his salvation, but also to his rule. And then Jesus is king, but rejected by his people. He is a rejected king, and will be until he comes again in glory to judge the quick and the dead, as the Creed says. So what does that mean? It means that suffering is part of the normal Christian life. That rejection is for us. If they treated the master like that, says Jesus, will they not also treat the disciples in that way? It means that we're going to find the most unlikely people in the kingdom of heaven. We won't find those in the kingdom of heaven amongst the upright and the self-righteous of this world, the religious elite. We will find within the kingdom of heaven the outcast. Now friends, that's a great blessing, because if that weren't so, I wouldn't be here this morning. The fact that Jesus is a rejected king means that we are the Israel of God, and that that blessing of Abraham, that we will be a light to the nations, has passed from the Jews to the church of God. And it means that as the church of God, we must be involved in world mission. We've got no option. King Jesus is king of the whole world. Let's pray. Father, help us to think through these ideas, to learn the lessons. We pray especially about obedience. We ask that we would not presume upon Jesus' salvation if we are not willing to submit to Jesus as Lord. We pray for those who are hearing the gospel from our mouths. We ask that you would give them grace to submit to his lordship, so that they may also have him as Savior. And we pray for ourselves that we will have a great vision. Make us a missionary church, we ask, that we would fulfill this objective of extending the kingdom of Jesus throughout the whole earth. We ask this for his name's sake. Amen.